All right. Well, good morning. My name is Blake Holmes. I'm the equipping director at Watermark, which is a fancy way of just saying I get the joy and the privilege of teaching people how to understand and to read God's Word. And I know we have a smaller crowd this morning, but I want to take advantage of every opportunity, just to open up God's Word and begin to discuss what it means, but more importantly, how it applies to us. And this morning, what I'm encouraged by is that we did send all those yellow dog buses, as we like to call them in my family, all over the city of Dallas so that guys and gals could put their hands and their feet and their voices to work and be the hands and feet of Christ. And so that this city could see a church that not just talks about serving other people, but is a church that is committed to actually doing that. And we're going to talk this morning a little bit about what God has, what His desire is and what His heart is for the church. And for those who feel marginalized and feel needy and feel left out of the community of faith, and how we can reach out to them. And just the heart that Jesus had for folks who don't feel comfortable walking into a church. And that's the tragic thing for us, I believe, here at Watermark, is we realize that there are a lot of people who feel scared or intimidated, or because of decisions they've made in their life, they're reluctant to actually walk into a church or to come to a church and say, hey, I'm going to raise my hand and say, I need help. It wasn't long ago that a couple came up to our offices and asked to meet with me, and the guy and the gal were just very frank, and they said, hey, we have talked to counselors. We have visited with friends, we've visited with family, and we're this close from just saying we're done and ending this relationship and divorce. And some friends told us that we should come here and we should at least ask for help. And just so you know, this is our last stop on the way. And so what do you got? And I was just humbled and encouraged that somebody was kind enough just to say, hey, before you do that, there is a community of faith, folks who follow Christ, who they're not playing church, but they're willing just to listen to you and to open up the Bibles and for you to understand what God's will would be for you in this circumstance. And so, but as I thought about that, I thought, you know, when was it that the church really lost its voice? The church lost its voice in being able to communicate with people who feel like, you know, I've gone too far, I've crossed a certain line, I've made certain mistakes, I've made poor choices, and I don't feel like there's a safe body of a community of faith anywhere where I can go and just be real and honest before those who say they follow Christ, like I can be with perhaps even friends or coworkers. And it's tragic to me. It really is. And so what I want to ask you is, if a friend or a family member or perhaps yourself is struggling this morning in an area where most people and in most churches, they just would choose to rather not focus on that or talk about that. If you know somebody that's struggling that in that way, maybe it's with alcohol or pornography or shame or guilt or an eating disorder, or you name what it might be, where would you send them? You know, would the church be the first place that you would think of, or would it be somewhere else? What words of encouragement or affirmation would you have for them? If you were to meet any one of the people you're about to see on this video, just ask yourself as you hear this, these testimonies, how would you advise and how would you encourage, or where would you send these folks? Let's watch this video.
Hey, I'm Abby Shelby, and I am a follower of Christ that struggles with people-pleasing and the approval of man.
Hi, I'm Bob Rudy. I'm a believer who continues to battle with giving and receiving unconditional love.
Hi, my name is Ron Brown. I'm a follower of Christ who struggles with fear and anger.
Hi, my name is Todd Wagner, and I love Jesus, but I also love me. Because of that, I mess with the anger and lust and control issues that a lot of people struggle with, but I also hurt deeply people that I love a lot.
My name's David Peniel, and I like to be in control, and I get really anxious when I face things I can't handle alone.
I'm Linda, and I struggle with understanding and accepting God's grace that it truly reaches me where I am.
My name is Gary Stroop, and performance and control have ruled my life for a lot of years, and because of Christ, I'm beginning to experience a lot of freedom.
My name is Danny. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who just struggles, especially loving Christ daily. But God, who's rich in mercy, allows me to make it through every day.
Hi, my name is Erin Shipley, and I struggle with control, which shows itself in my fear of the unknown.
Hey, I'm Rob Berry, and I struggle with detachment. I really feel like the Lord has been redeeming my mind from past sexual images.
Hi, I'm Melissa, and even though I know God chose me, I often struggle with believing I'm lovable.
My name is Jim, and I struggle with anger. And when I rely on the Lord, he helps me keep it under control, which is most of the time.
My name is Patrick, and I am currently struggling through anxiety and depression.
Hi, I'm Scott Miller, and I'm a believer who wrestles with perfectionism and the impact that has on my family.
Hi, I'm Kim Lanier, and I'm a believer who struggles with pride and control, which has caused some recent anxiety.
My name is Josh Carr, and I'm a believer that struggles with self-doubt.
And I struggle with contentment and body image.
And I struggle with pride, which shows itself in just passivity in my marriage.
With wrestling with God for what he believes is best for me.
Control.
My deep-seated struggle with pride.
Controlled by food.
With issues of anger and self-control.
Laziness.
Lust, depression, and doubt.
Addiction to pornography and pride.
Selfishness, just wanting the things of this world.
Control.
Trusting God.
Anger. People-pleasing and control.
Fear and insecurity.
Lust and selfishness.
Self-condemnation of guilt and with shame.
Finding my identity and the things I do, work, and so that kind of develops into workaholism.
I struggle with pride, procrastination, purity, and people-pleasing.
Hi, I'm Ryan Howell, and I'm a control freak that struggles with pride but have found peace by experiencing the grace offered by Jesus Christ.
I'm Veronica Netzer, and the Lord's really been working in my life in the area of forgiveness and just really realizing how vital it is in my walk with Him to forgive past hurts.
Wow. Well, maybe you can identify with some of the folks and some of the testimonies you just heard up there on that video. I just want you to know each person you saw there is on staff here at Watermark. All of us have just battles and struggles, and just like we know you do. And we want to be a place of authenticity. That's what we're called, Watermark. If you were to take a watermark, a piece of paper has a watermark on it, and hold it up to the light, you would see that it's a sign of authenticity. And we never want to be a place where people need to be scared or intimidated or ashamed of what it is they struggle with. Because Jesus was willing to meet the needs of people no matter where they are. And we believe that he's willing and able to meet your needs and bring healing and hope to a broken world and burdens of hearts. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, if you happen to bring your Bible. Turn to Mark chapter 5. If not, we're going to have it on the screen behind me. And in Mark 5, we're going to see Jesus' response to one particular person who was shunned by society, who was considered an outcast. This is a man who's in extreme circumstances. And this passage is broken up into four parts. And the first part is found in verses 1 through 5. And this is Jesus and the man with an unclean spirit. Second part is Jesus and the unclean spirits, how he addresses this thing which has taken hold in his life. How Jesus responds to the townspeople, and then again he comes to this restored man and has an encounter with him. So there's four encounters here. But let's look at verses 1 through 5. It says this. And they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among these tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And this is a passage which perhaps we've read before, but we read over pretty quickly because it just seems pretty fanatical. It seems kind of crazy, disturbing. We really don't know what to do with it. I've personally never heard this passage, anybody ever speak on this on a Sunday. And I think it's a shame because I think it's one of the clearer passages of how Jesus responds to those who feel helpless and needy. And a couple observations I want to make in just these first five verses, if you'd like to mark these down, is one is that this man was desperate. And these were desperate circumstances. Consider for a second that this man had an unclean spirit, the text said. He had an unclean spirit. That he was living in a cemetery outside of town. He was living amongst the dead. No home, just living in a cemetery. And he was considered to be a danger to others. That's why they had bound him, at least they tried, time and time again. But to no avail. The word actually there you find in verse 3 where they tried to subdue him. That same Greek word is often used in context of when people would try to tame or subdue a wild animal. This man was considered to be crazy. He was shunned by society. You know, we don't really know what to do with this guy. The best thing we do is we just get rid of him. We just push him to the side. He was a danger to himself. You can see he cut himself and he was angry and he hurt himself. These are desperate circumstances. If you were to read the same story in another gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 8:27, it reads, "And when he had come out into the land, Jesus, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but living in the tombs." We know that this man he's also naked. These are desperate circumstances. But what's remarkable about this story is that if we were to back up and read it in context, we see in the preceding context that Jesus was deliberate. He was intentional about getting on a boat, crossing over the sea just to meet this one man in these desperate circumstances. And I think a point that we never want to miss when we read this is long after others have given up on us, sadly, long after maybe people in the church have given up on us, Jesus is willing and he's able to meet our needs. When people look at us and just go, "Hey, you know, I don't know how to handle that situation." Or that makes us a little uncomfortable in some churches. Jesus is willing and able to meet our needs. And you see that time and time again in the Gospels. If you can consider for a second in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus calls Matthew, the man who's going to eventually write this Gospel. He was a tax collector. And in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 11, it says this, "And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." In short, he was dining with the unpopular people, the unliked people. When the Pharisees, or the religious people today, saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and with the sinners? Why is Jesus associating with these unclean, unpopular people who struggle with these issues over here? What's going on?" Long after others have given up on us, even in religious circles, Jesus is willing and able to meet our needs. That's the answer. You see the Samaritan woman, right? In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, this woman of promiscuity. In John 4:27, it says, "And at this point, even Jesus' disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with this woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" In other words, they just come back after having been gone for a while and leaving Jesus at this well. And now he's associating himself with this woman who has a checkered past. And they're even shaking their heads a little bit going, "What are you doing? You know, don't you know of her reputation? Doesn't that make you a little uncomfortable?" Well, sadly, it may make those in church today feel uncomfortable, but it doesn't make Jesus feel uncomfortable. Long after others have given up on us, Jesus is willing and able to care for our needs. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where did the church go wrong? Where did the church go wrong? Since when was it unsafe to come and be honest and admit our struggles within a church? When did we start to wear the masks of performance and as if we have it all together? When Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'll dine with you. I'll sit down with you." And all too often, church is about dressing up, showing up, paying up, shutting up, right? But not really dealing with the issues at hand. Let's look at verses 6 through 13. We read this. Mark 5, verses 6 through 13. It says, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he," the man, "ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do I have with each of you, Jesus, I'm sorry, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and 2,000 of them, and they were drowned into the sea. Now that when we read that, we kind of go, now that seems a little obscure, right? How bizarre. You have this man who approaches Jesus, says, what do we have to do with you? And then there's this conversation now about between the man and these demons which have taken hold of his life. There's this pleading on their part, and then Jesus sends them into the swine. Bizarre story, right? The unclean spirits, what you have to notice is they immediately submit to Jesus. That's the first thing to note here. Is that upon seeing Jesus, they immediately submit to him. They identify themselves as legion, meaning there's not just one, there's many. They beg Jesus to not send them out of the country. Now, what does that mean? Now, you can read a lot of books. And some people will have some guesses. Answer, we don't know. Who knows what that means? Send you out of the country. It'd be mere speculation. But then they enter into the swine and they immediately jump to their death. They immediately jump to their death. I think what Mark is trying to show us here is that Jesus is sovereign both over the natural and the supernatural world. You see, in the preceding context, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following, we see that Jesus enters into a boat and there's a terrible storm. And his disciples get scared and they run to him. They go, man, why are you sleeping, Jesus? Because he was just taking a nap. And Jesus is able to immediately calm the storm and look at them and go, hey, don't lack faith. I'm in control. In the preceding context, we see that Jesus he's sovereign over the natural. And here, he's sovereign over the supernatural world. In Colossians 1, it reads this way. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Jesus Christ is God, and he is sovereign over the natural and the supernatural world. Now, whenever you read this text, I think it's important to make a few observations about the supernatural world and what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Because I think there's two mistakes people make. On one extreme, people look for a demon behind every tree and under every rock. And on the other extreme, they completely deny the supernatural world as if it doesn't exist because you can't see it, therefore it must not exist. And I think both extremes are not what the Bible would teach. Clearly, the Bible teaches that we do live in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 reads this way, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Clearly, the Bible teaches that we live or are in a spiritual battle. But we have to be careful of what I call tabloid theology. Tabloid theology, those things that you might read about at the grocery store stand. Those stories which are based upon probably New Age understanding and partial truths of Scripture. where you see this emphasis on naming demons, where you see this emphasis on a hierarchy between of demons, where you learn about territorial demons. I just don't see in Scripture a fascination that we need to have in that regard. Even the word here, when we talk about demon possession, is unfortunate, because what that seems to imply is that the man has no control and no ability to make decisions on his own. And we see that's not true. The most important thing we need to recognize is that evil spirits always recognize Jesus' divine origin, and they quake in his presence. So oftentimes the church is so caught up in what does demon possession mean when you use that word, and what is it about spiritual warfare? And my answer to that is just simply this: if you know Jesus, that doesn't need to be of concern to you. Look, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, it says this: "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Mark chapter 3, it says this: "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld Jesus, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's clear we live in a spiritual battle. We don't want to deny the spiritual world just because we can't see it. But we don't need to look under every rock and behind every tree and refuse to take responsibility for the decisions we've made sometimes and blame it on spiritual warfare. We need to embrace and see who Jesus is and the freedom he offers us, regardless of what may bind us. Let's turn to verses 14 and 17, where we see Jesus and the townspeople, the third of the encounters. Verses 14 and 17. "And the herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what would happen. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, and the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region." What do we want to make note of here is that the townspeople come out and they observe the man and they see that the man has been made well. And they become frightened. What in the world has happened? And they entreat Jesus to leave. They beg him, "Just leave our presence. Leave our presence. You being around here is not good for our business. You just destroyed our herd." When we look at this man and we see the life change in him, it scares us. And we don't know what to do with you. First, they didn't know what to do with the demon-possessed man, and they wanted him rid of their lives. Now they don't know what to do with the Son of God, and they want him gone. They just want to live in their own little world and be left alone and not acknowledge the spiritual truth that's right in front of them. And my argument would be, based upon this text, is despite irrefutable evidence of God's power and grace, people will still choose to reject the Lord. Despite irrefutable evidence of God's power and grace, people will still choose to reject him. Do you know that Romans 1 makes this argument that God has created the heavens and the earth, Romans 1:18-20, and that creation speaks of God's existence. It's the greatest fingerprint of God. And yet we look at that and we explain it away. And again, that whole subject will be discussed this Wednesday, about how there must be, even in the scientific community, scientists, they may not attribute it to Jesus Christ, but scientists are having to stop and go, there is an intelligent designer. Now, we may not call him Jesus, but science supports that there's an intelligent designer behind creation. And we'll have that conversation on Wednesday. And it's in light of this movie that's come out called Expelled, which I'd encourage you to see, that Ben Stein hosts, where he goes and he interviews professors and scientists and talks about evolution and Darwinian thought and how much proof there really is for it. And what happens to those who just say, hey, you know what? I'm not so sure I believe in Darwinism. And the result of what happens to them and their career and why they're not published and on it goes. But creation speaks of God's presence and his power. The conscience within us, Romans chapter 2, speaks of God's presence in our lives. That God has given each one of us at all times a conscience since you were a child to know right and wrong speaks of God's presence. Creation, conscience, and now the cross. For those that live today, we have to deal with the God of the cross. Who was Jesus and what was he doing on that cross? But despite irrefutable evidence of God's power and his grace and his mercy, still people will choose to reject him. I have people who want to meet with me often. They'll say, okay, I've got some questions for you. And I go, great, I'm not threatened by questions at all. I love the fact that people have good questions. But what I often say is, okay, so write down your 3 or 4 questions and let's talk about those. And there's going to be times where I'm honest with you and just go, you know, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to it. Maybe I should go and I'll talk to some other people and we'll see what we can discover. And I'll try to find an answer for you. But more times than not, there are good answers. And it's not about a matter of knowledge, but it's a matter of the will. And as long as I can come up with 3 or 4 issues that make it hard for you, Blake, to answer about who this Jesus is, then I can feel good about continuing to live in my rebellion. And if you do answer these 3 or 4 questions, Blake, about who Jesus is or what the Bible has to say, then you know what? I'm just going to think of 3 or 4 more questions and 3 or 4 more questions. And so at Watermark, we have what we call explore groups, where people come and they spend 6 to 8 weeks and they just go over those commonly asked questions, which are great. And you may find yourself in that position right now, just sitting there going, you know what? I'm just not sure what to do with this Jesus. I have some questions about, is this book reliable? Who Jesus is? What it is he said and what he did, the significance of the cross? And we'd say, great, come. Bring your questions. But let's just be honest. If we can answer your questions well, then will you really choose to believe and be humble enough to admit that Jesus is who he says he is? If there is something that's keeping you from trusting Christ, I encourage you, write it down. Let us talk to you. This last encounter is Jesus and the restored man after he's been healed and the townspeople have come and tried to rush Jesus out of town. You have in verses 18 and 20, Jesus and the restored man. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. Isn't that interesting? He did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Here's the restored man who he begs Jesus for this chance to travel with him. He's instructed not to come with him, but to go and tell other people. Do you know that the townspeople make a request of Jesus and he grants it? He leaves. Even the demons make a request of Jesus and he grants it. He goes into the swine. And here's this man who's now following Jesus and says, let me go with you. And he goes, no, you can't. Now, we can only speculate as to why Jesus said this. But I believe the reason is because he wanted him to go into the Decapolis, which is a series of towns, and go and tell his story. This is who I once was. You remember me? I was that man ostracized, kicked out of the local assembly. And look at me now and look what Jesus has done. And he was faithful to go and proclaim exactly that, what Jesus has done. And we too are responsible for telling other people our story. We're responsible for telling others what Jesus has done in our lives. But sadly, some of us, and we bury it. We bury it. Last night, we had, as Gary mentioned, we had our training day. And last night, this whole bottom bowl right here was filled. He his people came to listen to three former Muslims stand up and talk about how they have given their lives to Jesus Christ. What the Muslims believe, what the practice of the Muslim faith is. And the most powerful part of the night was when these three individuals talked about how they came to know Jesus Christ. And how some people were loving enough to share the good news of what Jesus could do for them. And they, one by one, this person over here asked all these folks over here to stand up. And they said, would you please forgive us? Forgive my people from where I'm from for what we've done to this country. And this person stood and asked all these people. And this person over here stood and asked all these people, will you forgive us? Because here's the deal, Christian. If you don't forgive us and you don't look at my people with love, you will never share the gospel with them. And I'm asking you, please, please share the truth of the gospel with them, because somebody shared with me and it changed my life. And you watch these three friends that now I've gotten to know talk about the radical life transformation and the cost that's been to them and their family and cost to their friends, and how they love Jesus Christ. And they were begging us, share what you know. Talk to somebody. Quit hiding behind the excuse, well, I don't know enough. I don't know my Bible. I don't know how to answer questions. Share your story. Be as this man. He didn't have to go to seminary to understand what to share. He didn't need formal training. All he had to share was, this is who I was and this is who I am today, and the difference that Jesus Christ made in my life. We don't want to be a church where people feel as if they have to pretend to be something they're not. We just showed you our staff and all the baggage and the struggles that we have. We just want to be a people who say, hey, you know what? No matter what it is your issue, we know that Jesus can bring healing, he can bring hope, and he can bring forgiveness to your life. Trust him and follow him. Let's pray. Well, Lord in heaven, when we read stories like this, that we marvel at some of the spectacular aspects of the story, but Father, we're moved by your compassion and your grace. And Lord, I'm grateful to be a part of a body of believers where we can be authentic and honest with where we are, and freely admit our struggles and Lord, those strongholds in our lives. I thank you, Father, that there are literally over 2,500 people right now all over the city of Dallas putting their faith into action and to helping meet the needs of the poor and the underprivileged and the less fortunate. And I pray, Lord, that that this church would be a refuge for people to be honest with their doubts and their struggles. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has honest answers and is seeking to know more about this Jesus, that that Lord, they would come forward, and Lord, they would allow you to deal with their hurts and insecurities. Thank you for Jesus and the grace that's extended to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.